until it came and stopped over the place where the child was. They were overjoyed at seeing the star, and on entering the house they saw the child with Mary his mother. They prostrated themselves and did him homage. And then they opened their treasures and offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their country by another route. The Gospel of the Lord. And that gospel which we will be hearing on Sunday, we enter on in to the connection between the celebration of Christmas and the perpetual Christmas. Blessed John Paul II, in his beautiful encyclical letter on the Holy Eucharist, Ecclesia Eucharistia, in the sixth chapter, which is one of the most beautiful chapters ever written by any pope, compared Mary's enraptured gaze of her son in her arms with the way we are called to behold that same son here. When the Magi made the long trip, 18 to 24 months across the desert, if you do the math, one way, they gave him the best gifts that they had, but then not even gold, frankincense, and myrrh was enough. They prostrated themselves, St. Matthew says, and did him homage. They got down and adored the Lord. And when Pope Benedict in 2005 went to Cologne, Germany, where the relics of the wise men are reputedly held in the Cathedral of Cologne, he gave one of the deepest understandings of what the Magi were doing there and what we're called to do here and every time we come into the Lord's presence. And he did it based on the two words in Greek and Latin respectively for adoration. In Greek, St. Matthew uses that word when he says the Magi prostrated themselves. The word is proskinesis. Literally, they threw themselves down before the Lord. And we recognize that we're in the presence of His divine majesty, the one before whom Moses took off his sandals because it was holy ground, that people hid themselves because if they saw God in His majesty, they didn't think they could survive. And He's here. That is our first response to the Lord. He is so unbelievably great, and in comparison, we're so small. But then Pope Benedict went on to the second moment, which is Latin for adoration, ad oratio. Oral, oratio comes from the word for os, oris, in Latin, the mouth. And ad is toward. And ad oratio is the Latin way of saying mouth-to-mouth contact, which didn't mean CPR. It meant an embrace, it meant a kiss. That even though God is so majestic and we're so small, He comes down, lifts us up, and embraces us with incredible love, not just on the outside, but in a way far exceeding anything that the Magi were able to experience. Anything even that St. Joseph was able to experience, we're able, a poor and humble servant, to eat the Lord. O res mirabilis, manducat dominum pauper et servus humilis. Oh, what an unbelievable reality that a poor and humble servant eats the Lord. So here we come, salutaris proskinetically, but then the Lord Himself wants to embrace us, give us not a temporary smooch on the inside. He wants to enter into a true covenant of love. Tonight we come before Him at the beginning of this retreat, asking Him for all the graces we will need to be attentive and responsive to the way He wants to reshape us, and through that personal reform, rebuild His church, living stone by living stone, through the ministry of the living rock, the 266th Peter, Pope Francis. This will be the only holy hour in which I'll preach. But I wanted to share with you some of Pope Francis's thoughts on the Holy Eucharist to guide your meditation tonight, to guide your meditation when we come for the holy hours each day, and I hope that won't be the only time that you spend in His Eucharistic presence. At the other times during the retreat, when you have free time, please come and spend more pondering some of these thoughts of the 77 years of Jorge Bergoglio. He is someone who takes adoration of the Lord very seriously. In the book El Jesuita, the book-length interview from 2010 with Sergio Rubin, which has now been translated in English as Conversations with Jorge Bergoglio, he said, "In my view, prayer should somehow be an experience of giving way, of surrendering," that's what proskynesis means, "where our entire being enters into the presence of the Lord. It's there where a dialogue happens, the listening, the transformation. Look to God, but above all, feel looked at with love by God. Sometimes the religious experience in prayer occurs to me when I pray aloud with the rosary or the psalms, or when I joyfully celebrate the Eucharist. But the moment I most savor, however long it may be, is when I am before the tabernacle. At times I allow myself to fall asleep while sitting there, looking at Him. I feel as if I were in someone else's hands, as if God were taking me by the hand. I think you have to reach the transcendental otherness of the Lord, that the Lord is everything, but He respects our freedom, and He waits for us freely to respond to His invitation." He said in that interview with Antonio Spadaro that was reprinted in America Magazine that he has kept that habit as Pope. Every morning he starts his prayer at 5 in the chapel of the Domus Sancti Marte. At 7 he celebrates Mass. But at night he shuts everything down after dinner in order to spend another hour in the Eucharistic presence of the Lord. That's what allows him to be filled with such energy in his 8th decade. I want to share some of his insights about how our adoration is meant to reform and change us. There are 12 points for the 12 apostles. I'll go through them rather quickly, but they build on each other. The first point that he makes is, in adoration, we manifest that we are Christians for real. In a daily Mass homily in September, he said, "Instead of being Christians without Christ, those who seek out novelty, special things like private revelations, what then is the rule for being a Christian with Christ? What's the sign that someone is in fact a Christian with Christ? It's simple," the Pope says. "Whatever leads you to Jesus is valid, and only what comes from Jesus is valid because He must be the center. And the sign," he said, "is a man or a woman who adores Jesus. That's a Christian with Jesus. If you can't worship Jesus, something's missing. The sign is adoration of Jesus, prayer and adoration before Him." Lex orandi, lex credendi is the great Christian rule, that the way we pray shows what we really believe. And if we really believe what the Church teaches, that this is the same Jesus who was carried within Mary's womb, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, who walked on water, who called people by name, who had His members spiked to a tree for us, who rose from the dead, who is now seated at the Father's right hand. If we really believe that, then that's going to impact the way we behave. And that's what Pope Francis is saying. Our adoration of Him in the Eucharist crushes our idolatries. That's the second point. He said, "The first commandment that the Lord gave us is to adore God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And the opposite of that adoration is the sin of idolatry. And when we're not adoring the Lord, we're adoring creatures. I'll never forget when he was celebrating his first Mass, his Holy Father, in the Sistine Chapel, about a day after he had been elected. I was doing the live translation from the Italian on EWTN. And when it got toward the end of the homily, he said in Italian, "The one who is not praying to the Lord is praying to the devil." Soon as I look up, there were two other panelists with me who understood Italian. Raymond Arroyo doesn't speak Italian, but Bob Royal and Father Jerry Murray do. And I looked at him just to make sure that my ears were hearing correctly what I translated live on television. Leon Blois' very, very strong phrase, that we're always adoring someone or something. It's either going to be God, or it's going to be ourselves, or someone else, or something. And that's what Pope Francis said in a homily in October. Lest we think idolatry is a thing of the past. Today there are many idols and many idolaters. Today the streets are lined with idols. And he added, we all have an idol hidden within us. We might ask ourselves before God, and do it right tonight, what is my hidden idol? What occupies your place, Lord, in my heart? Pope Francis continued, there was a French writer, a very religious man who got angry very easily and often. It was his great shortcoming. And he said, whoever does not pray to God prays to the devil. If you do not adore God, you adore idols toujours, always. Third point, the world with all its idolatries is trying to prohibit this worship in life, and we need to resist it. Pope Francis has been speaking out a lot in defense of religious liberty, not just in the United States, but across the world where people are being murdered for our faith, just like in the age of the martyrs. He said, one of the things that the world wants to prevent, especially the secularists who want to force everybody else to live as practical atheists, is if God were not a given, if he weren't really there, is that they hate adoration. When we basically said, God is here with us now. Just one of the reasons why the popes have been promoting perpetual adoration so much. He said in a homily at the end of November, what was essentially our Thanksgiving Day, he said, this general apostasy called the prohibition of worship is growing. And we've all got to ask ourselves, do I worship God? Do I adore Jesus Christ the Lord? Or do I do so by halves and play games with the prince of the world? Worshiping to the very end with trust and fidelity is the grace for which we should always ask. You know, there was a time when I was your age where I remember going to Mass at a Newman Center in which a priest got up and said, we don't do cookie worship anymore. He had totally lost his faith. Not surprisingly, he lost his vocation. He was just kind of going through the motions. We, priests and future priests, need to do not only reparation for that, for the way Jesus in the Eucharist took a back seat to so many other oftentimes good things, but the real center was lost, and therefore we got totally disoriented. But we've also got to promote the true worship among the people of God. It's one of the most important things we do. The Church teaches that Jesus in the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. The beginning of the Christian life from which everything in a life that's truly Christian flows, and the end to which everything in a truly Christian life goes. Jesus in the Eucharist has got to be our Alpha and Omega. There are a lot of Christians who are really good people, who keep the commandments, who sacrifice for their neighbor, but about whom you can't predicate that yet. Because Jesus really isn't the beginning and the end, the A and the Z. He wants to give us that grace. fourth point, to adore the Lord, we need to do more than show up. Showing up is important. We have to show up totally on the inside, not just on the outside. At the beginning of November, Pope Francis gave a beautiful daily mass homily on that parable of the wedding banquet and the invitees. He made a few points about it. He said, first, we're always invited by the Lord. We have to recognize we're invited. He's constantly calling us into His presence, but we have to use that gift of freedom to respond. He said, a lot of the people make excuses not to come. But then some people show up improperly. He said, they participate in the banquet, but only in name only. They don't really accept the invitation. They say yes, but they really mean no on the inside. He likened the invited guests in the gospel to Christians who are content to remain on the guest list. Unfortunately, he said, being listed as a Christian isn't enough. If you don't enter into that communion, enter into that banquet, you're not yet a Christian. You will be on the list, but this doesn't help your salvation. And he finished that little daily mass homily by urging us all to pray and to ponder how beautiful it is to be invited to the banquet, how beautiful it is to share one's gift with others, how beautiful it is to be with God, and what a pity it is when we're only half there, vacillating between yes and no, content just to remain on the guest list without really being nourished by the banquet. Fifth, he says, adoring the Lord is our response of gratitude to the Lord's unbelievably generous gift. In a book of his pre-papal homilies called Open Mind, Faithful Heart, he said, the response to Christ's generosity shouldn't be a simple, courteous, conventional mille grazie, many thanks. Christ's surrender calls us to give our lives, and our lives are given by following the way the Lord marked out in the cross. Our gratitude to Him should encompass all we are. This giving thanks with our lives becomes real every day in the celebration of the Eucharist, which is the thanksgiving par excellence, and then at the same time calls to mind the passion of the Lord. The Eucharist grounds the church, nourishes her, at the same time calls to mind the Lord's life and death and resurrection. Celebrating the Eucharist, we make present the very hour of the church's birth. Our way of giving thanks is to assume Christ's death and take on its very form. That's what ultimately determines the shape of our belonging to the church. Pope Benedict used to make the same point over and over and over and over again by the most cited verse in his papacy, Romans 12:1-2. The only adequate response to what the Lord gives us here is our logike latreia. Offer your bodies as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. In English, it's translated your spiritual worship, but the Greek is logike latreia. The only worship, latreia, that makes sense, that's logical, is not for us to give half of ourselves back, to give all of ourselves to Him. One of my spiritual directors who died in June, his name was Father Ron Gillis. He was a spiritual director at Mount St. Mary's where I did my pre-theology year. He's a tremendous spiritual director. He used to say that in the Eucharist, the altar is kind of like a card table. And Jesus moves in all His chips, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and says, I'm all in. And the only way to stay in the game is for us to put ourselves all into the jackpot too. That's the only way we can win. Our logike latreia. Pope Francis illustrated this point with the widow giving her mite. He said the widow went up to the temple to adore God, to tell Him that He was above all things and that she loved Him. And she gave all she had to live on. Hers was more than generosity. It was something else. She had no thought of herself. She could have said, Lord, You know that I need one of these two lepta that I'm putting in to that upside down trumpet. But no, she gave it all. That's the only response that makes sense. My favorite hymn, I think the most beautiful hymn ever written in English, we sing in Lent. When I survey the wondrous cross, and the fourth verse goes, where the whole realm of nature my, 'twas an offering far too small for love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The widow, Pope Francis says, chose to adore God to the very end of her being. This mutual exchange of self-gifts is transformative. Jesus entrusts Himself to us. If we receive and respond, He makes us blessed. The Lord gives Himself mysteriously and totally, creating the possibility of an intimate communion with those who faithfully give themselves back. In His Corpus Christi homily back in 2006, He said, "The Lord gives us an encounter each day for us, for our families, for the entire church. And our heart must learn to hold fast to this daily Eucharist. See almost your heart with hands on it, reaching out to grab on to the heart of Jesus," which the Eucharistic miracle in Lanciano suggests to us, where His heart took on His flesh took on human myocardia accidents, so that every day may be saved, blessed, converted into an offering placed into the hands of the Father. Next point, I think it's sixth. All of the liturgical rites, Pope Francis says, are meant to foster this logica latreia, this adoration, this total gift of ourselves back to God. At the end of November, when he took up the gospel of the Maccabeans, he said that what were they doing with the reconsecration of the temple so that glory might be offered to God? He said they were reminding us of who we're supposed to be as the temples that worship and give. He says the temple is the place where the community goes to pray, to give thanks, but above all, to adore. The Lord is adored in the temple. And this is the most important point. This is also true for liturgical ceremonies. In a liturgical ceremony, what's the most important thing? The songs are beautiful, the rites are beautiful. But what is most important is adoration. The whole community together looks at the altar where the sacrifice is celebrated and adored. And then he asked, are our temples places of adoration? Do they foster adoration? Do our liturgical celebrations foster adoration? All of it is true. The church exists, parishes exist to make adoration possible. That's really the criterion. But it doesn't just stop at adoring Jesus in the Eucharist. Adoring Jesus in the Eucharist leads us to adore Him in the distressing disguise of others. Blessed Mother Teresa used to always say that if it weren't for the 3 hours cumulatively over the course of the day which she was in the Lord's presence in the monstrance, she wouldn't have been able to love Him as she was picking the maggots out one by one from so many of the people she had lifted from the Calcutta gutters. Adoring the Lord and seeing Him here allows us to see Him veiled elsewhere. When Pope Francis very powerfully went to Assisi October 4th, he went to that seraphic institute that takes care of all those sick kids. And he talked about when we see Jesus in the Eucharist, we need to recognize Him in His wounds. And then seeing Him in His wounds, got to recognize His wounds in others. He said, on the altar we adore Christ in the flesh. In the people we find the wounds of Jesus. Jesus hidden in the Eucharist and Jesus hidden in these wounds. These wounds should be heard by all who call themselves Christian. St. John of the Cross talks about that type of transformation in one of the great breviary lessons of the year, where he says, when we come to adore the Lord here, it's to make us capable of seeing the Lord in the beggar asking for a handout at the door of the church. If we're not capable of seeing the Lord there, we really haven't looked at Him appropriately here. But that's one of the significances of do this in memory of me. Sacrifice yourself to this degree. Pope Francis, in his Corpus Christi homily this year, pondered how the Lord always says to us from the Eucharist, you give them something to eat. You are my hands. You are my heart. Going out to care for a hungry world. Next point is that Jesus in the Holy Eucharist calls us out of ourselves into communion with Him, and through that communion to form the communion with others. But we need to respond to that summons. This year on Corpus Christi, he said, it's in listening to His Word and nourishing ourselves with His body and blood that He moves us from being a multitude to being a community. He moves us from anonymity to communion. The Eucharist is that sacrament of communion that brings us out of individualism so that we may follow Him together, living out our faith in Him. And he asks us to ask the question, do I live the Eucharist anonymously or as a moment of true communion with the Lord and also with all brothers and sisters who share this same banquet? You know, this is a key point for most of the dioceses we're going to serve in the Northeast, because there is a rampant individualism out there in a lot of places. In one of my churches, it fit 2,000 people, and we would have about 800 come to Mass on a given weekend, and we had a few Masses. So you can do the division. And they'd scatter all over the place of the church, all four quarters. Nobody was sitting close to each other. And I said, Thomas Aquinas taught that the real effect of the Mass is not that God's body, blood, soul, and divinity come down on the altar. He called that the res et sacramentum. It's a reality, but it's a sacrament of another reality. The real res of all that Jesus does in the Eucharist is to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. And when we come to church, and if we don't want to have that type of communion with each other, there's something defective in our receptivity of the Eucharist. I said, imagine if this family had a lot of homeschooling families in that parish with their 6 kids. If they came on in and they genuflected to Jesus and they scattered as far away as possible from each other, would you think that everything was fine in that home? We're the Franciscan Sisters of the Immaculate there. I said, if the sisters came on in, all 7 of them, and they didn't want to sit anywhere close to each other, would you think that they're living out their evangelical councils next door in the convent? But yet, so often we as Christians go to church and we don't even know everybody's name. And we're more related to them by Jesus' blood received through baptism than I am related to my identical twin brother by chromosomes. We don't live out that reality. We prefer anonymity to communion. Pope Francis is trying to reform the church by letting the Lord bring us together. Encounter and communion. This transformation, he says, happens naturally for someone who truly receives. Given a gloss on the beautiful story of Zacchaeus and the tree, he said in his pre-papal homilies, Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, you have to change your life. He simply went to visit at his home. That was enough for Zacchaeus to know what he had to do. And that's what Jesus does in the Eucharist. He simply says to us, I want to visit you in your heart. I ask you to receive me in the Eucharist. And that's all that's needed when we really open ourselves up to the miracle he wants to do in us in that communion. We just got to stop resisting. That transformation doesn't happen by our own power. Jesus in the Eucharist gives us that strength. When he went to give a whole bunch of 8-year-olds their first Holy Communion on May 26th this year, he talked to them about the strength Jesus gives us. How does Jesus give us strength? You know this. You know that he gives us strength. Louder, I can't hear you. In communion, Jesus gives us strength. He really helps us with his own strength. When he gives us himself in Holy Communion, he comes into our heart to make our heart stronger, to beat in unison with his own. That's the way this transformation occurs. This adoration transforms us more and more into the likeness of the one we worship, transforms us into his love for others, and it helps us to grow in holiness. One of the things as I was preparing this conference that I saw over and over again, both pre-papal and papal, is he's constantly citing Paul VI in Evangelii Nuntiandi, paragraph 76, about the most important way that a priest is sanctified. What does Paul VI say? He said, our evangelizing zeal must spring from true holiness of life. And as the Second Vatican Council suggests, preaching must in turn make the preacher grow in holiness, which is nourished by prayer, but above all, by love for the Eucharist. The priest who preaches the gospel grows in holiness the most by his love for Jesus in the Eucharist. And that's the fire that sends us out to bring everybody else to come here proskenetically to fall down before the Lord so that he can lift us all up in his loving embrace. I mentioned before that the way we pray before Jesus in the Eucharist is the manifestation of what we really believe. Lex orandi, lex credendi. 5 and a half years ago, when he came to Quebec to speak at the International Eucharistic Congress, Cardinal Bergoglio said, we have to examine ourselves to see if the law of prayer really corresponds to the law of our faith. We are to consider what the people of God believes and how the people of God lives, so that the Eucharist can become more and more the source and the summit of the life and the mission of the Church. Yes, we believe as we pray, but we're also supposed to pray according to the faith of the Church. For us as priests, and God willing, future priests, we need to align our life to that truth. Pope Benedict used to always cite the incredible story of the martyrs of Abilene to demonstrate whether we really live a life based on Jesus in the Eucharist, whether we're really living off of him. You might remember that story of the martyrs from 304 in modern-day Tunisia. The Emperor Diocletian had put out a prohibition saying, if any Christians come together on Sunday morning, they're to be arrested, and under their refusal to recant, they are to be executed. Diocletian thought that the Roman Empire was falling apart because he had all these atheists who didn't believe in the pagan gods, namely us Christians. And so there in Abilene, the local prefect who knew a lot of the Christians, admired them, went to him and said, listen, I'm under strict orders. If you guys come together on Sunday, I have to arrest you. I have to send you to Carthage where you'll be killed. Please don't do it. And the Christian said, thank you for telling us. We really appreciate that. Thank you. On Sunday, they all came together at dawn for the Mass. The prefect couldn't believe it. He had tipped them off. He was trying to save their lives. He showed up. He let them finish the Mass. He said, what did you do? I have no alternative but to arrest you now and send you to Carthage. And the oldest among the 49 Christian martyrs from Abitene stepped forward. His name was Octavius Felix. And he said, Sine Dominico non possumus. Without, and there's a play on words there, without the Lord on Sunday, we can't make it. In other words, we would rather die physically and live spiritually than die spiritually and save our lives physically. They all went and they were all martyred. Sine Dominico non possumus. That's a Eucharistic life. Can we live without the Lord on Sunday? Can we live without the Lord on Monday? How about Tuesday? This light bulb went off for me, just a little personal witness, when I was 18. I was a freshman at Harvard. It was 3 weeks into my freshman year. I had always practiced the faith. I had tried to keep the commandments. I was an altar server. I worked at a rectory for 5 years. I had a lot of friends who were priests. But when I was living on my own, I said, is there anything more important I could be doing any day of the week than receiving Jesus Christ? I said, no. That was 25 years and 3 months ago. And I can be accused of being a hypocrite on literally everything in our faith, with one exception. Since that day, I have never once missed Mass, with the one exception, of course, of Good Friday, when there is no Mass, but I've always attended, because I knew that without him, I couldn't make it. One day, when priests weren't celebrating Mass on Saturday mornings throughout Cape Cod, I needed to get on a 12-foot Boston Whaler, going across 6-foot sea to Martha's Vineyard, risking my life. I was driving down 81 and another time, too fast to state publicly, in order to make a 7 o'clock Mass in the age where you were getting things off 1-800 Mass times, just to be able to attend. But I knew without the Lord I couldn't survive. That's a Eucharistic life. That's when Jesus is able to become source and summit. That's when we're able to live off of him. Let's wrap this up. We began with that connection between Mary and Joseph's adoration of Jesus in the manger. The shepherds running with haste to adore the Lord in swaddling clothes. The proskynesis of that long journey of the Magi, laying down before the Lord, giving them all their best stuff and themselves. And now it's our turn. It's a little cold in this chapel, but nowhere near as cold as it would have been in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. I don't care if we have to go to absolute zero in order to adore the Lord. It's worth it. And we're here. Out of love, he has kept his appointment to transform us from the inside. Ave verum corpus, natum de Maria Virgine, venite adoremus. Amen.